Starting today, we will begin in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Though today I will read the whole entire chapter 1, that will not always be the case. Many times I'll just read a few verses and explain the chapter, but today I want you to see this picture that God wants us to have in chapter 1, and so for that reason I will read the entirety of this chapter, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 21. This is the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. This he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. A young man without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young man your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king asked them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I remember a pastor friend telling me that he was doing the Daniel's fasting. I didn't know what that was. I just thought fasting was fasting. So I asked him, "Brother, what is the Daniel's fasting?" In Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, that's what he was getting at. "For 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." They were not fasting from food altogether, but only from meat, chicken, and fish. So they would eat only vegetables throughout the days of fasting. I suppose for vegetarians, Daniel fasting is something they do all the time. But for the rest of us, right? Not eating meat or chicken or fish, that's really hard, isn't it? In the food networks, I watch There's a show asking all these famous chefs, what is the best thing they ever ate? Have you seen that? Everyone's favorite was different. But for one chef, he said the Korean barbecue or galbi in K-Town, LA K-Town. That was his. And then he started explaining. You cook it at the table, sizzling beef chunks. Ooh, the smell, he said. You wrap the slice or two in lettuce, scoop in a little bit of the hot bean paste sauce, a slice of kimchi, maybe some bean sprouts, maybe a little bit of rice. Then the whole thing, he'll say, all of it inside your mouth. Delicious, was his conclusion. You hungry yet? I also believe one of the true pleasures of life is eating. Thus, when Daniel and his three friends, young men as we're told, who probably enjoy eating as much as we did, they decided to fast, decided to not eat what they really enjoy, then there must have been a great reason behind it, right? So let's humbly listen in today why these four young men decided to act so differently than the rest of their peers. Now, I want us to first catch a bird's eye view of this entire chapter, which is why we read. Can I just give you the conclusion first? So good. See, chapter 1 begins and ends by telling us a timeline of Daniel's time in Babylon. So in chapter 1 in Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with who? In the third year of Jehoiakim, who came? The king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. He came. So that will be the year 605 BC. Remember this date. Then if we jump all the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 1, Daniel, verse 21, we come across a person named Cyrus, the first year. And that would be the year 539 BC. So if we do some calculations, 605 BC minus 539, it comes down to 66 years later. So this chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do when he came to Jerusalem? Right? He burnt and destroyed the city. But the chapter ends not with Nebuchadnezzar, but with this king called Cyrus. And what did he do? On the first year of King Cyrus, he decreed the return of God's people back to Jerusalem. 66 years later. See, we're given this big picture, one whole cycle complete. In other words, as we pay attention to the timeline, we can see that Daniel's life is a linkage from one king to the other. But most importantly, the link is from the time of Israel's exile to Babylon and to the return from their exile to Israel. They're back home. Did you get that? Even though God's people were rebuked, even though Israel was deported and exiled to Babylon, the story doesn't end there. There's a linkage all the way to Cyrus. Therefore, the story brings them back home. In other words, God will see it through that his people will come back from Babylon, just as he brought them back from Egypt. That's why those books named Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, they are incredible, because they speak about God bringing his people back home, back to Israel, when they thought that was an impossible thing. So in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, you probably memorize this verse. And if you have, recite it with me. Let's read it together for those of us who haven't memorized it. Let's Philippians 1 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What is the confidence? That the God who began the good work will complete it. You understand about our God? Have you ever done any work where you begun and never completed? Have you ever done any work where you begun well but ended with a fizzle? Folks, that isn't your God. Paul says, I am convinced of this. Of what? He who began a good work, where? In his people, in you. He will carry it on to completion. See? So I ask you, dear friends, are there troubles in your life too big to carry any longer? Do some of the good work you've begun seem to end without a good completion? Please understand and believe that our God knows how to complete what he began in us, even when we have failed along the way, just like the Israelites. See, there is no disconnect in God's timeline. There will be a link to carry us all the way to the end. God will complete the good work he began in us. One of the most comforting scripture is Romans chapter 8, verse 30. This gives us, you know, Philippians 1:6 just told us about the principle. That's what God does. Romans 8:30 shows us what he does. Read it with me again. Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Oh, man. This is taking us all the way before Genesis 1, right? Before there was even the world, he predestined. And in that state, he will call his people to be. And those whom he called, he says what? He justified. Now, of course, here in our own process, sanctification is missing. But it isn't missing because glory covers all of that. So all your days of your sanctification in this world is covered. Because why? He completes his work and does not stop until he reaches where? Our glory. Do you understand? Do you know why there's so joy and excitement for God's people when we think about the future? Because it's not going to be like us the way we are now. Oh man, I would be so disappointed if this was the final picture. If what I am today is the final product, oh man, what disappointment. Because, you know, like you, many of you, I failed often. The good I want to do, many times I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, oh man, I willfully do that. The people that I want to help, I don't. And the people I don't want to hate, sometimes I do. If you're like me, the end, if this is the end product, major disappointment. But it isn't final. You get it? Romans 8:30 destroys all that. You are not the final product, not as we are, but he will. Those who predestined he called, those he called he justified, and those he justified, what he will do? He will glorify. Oh, it brings me to tears to think what God will do in me and in all of his people. How can you be sure? Those are just wonderful words from the Bible. Yes, but the words are trustworthy. And let me show you why. I believe what he will, what he says he will do, he will do. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this comparison. If we, you and me, are faithless, what happens? Man, I love my wife more than my life, I think. At least I believe that. But my actions betray me. Because the minute she says something I don't like, I get just as upset. So when she is faithless, what's my response? Faithlessness too. Right? An eye for an eye is usually how I react. That's what makes our God so wonderfully different. Listen again. If you and I, if we are faithless, does God treat us faithlessly? Do you understand why sometimes those who don't understand Christianity think when you are good, then God will bless you? When we are obedient, God will shower you with blessing. That's not Christianity. That's a lot of works. Christianity is quite the other way around. That's why even in our faith, right? Even in our worship, when do we worship? In the Old Testament, they worship which day? On the seventh day, right? 6 days you work and you earn your rest. But today, Christianity, we flipped that all the way around, didn't we? What do? We rest on the first day, trusting that God has already gifted us with all the grace so that the remaining 6 days we live, we don't live to earn the rest. We live already. From the rest we have, that gives us the strength and grace to live the rest of the 6 days. The principle of Christianity is so amazingly radical from the world. So once again here in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, God does not react the way we do, but he says he will remain faithful. Why? For he cannot disown himself. Isn't that amazing? Even when we are faithless, disobedient, stupid, sinful, ugly before God, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. That's his character, faithful. Oh, man. Yeah, when we get to heaven, you and I are going to be jumping with joy because of this. But right now, our lack of understanding makes you all very dull. But I'll continue. So, I wanted to first share with you, right, this linkage from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy God's people, and they were taken to captivity to Babylon. But Cyrus comes, and he makes a decree and brings God's people back from captivity all the way back home. Though in the world, even God's people thought, okay, they are forsaken by God, rejected by God, forgotten by God. And yet God is teaching them that is not true. Presently, the troubles might seem to indicate that. But I want you to see, it isn't with Nebuchadnezzar that the story ends. It takes you all the way to Cyrus, who will bring his people from Babylon all the way to Israel. Do you understand the link, this big picture? Yeah, as you can see, I got excited. Learning this and reading this and meditating who our God is. But let me take you from this big picture. I want to turn your focus to the details, and I want you to see how he does this. So in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, let's just read the first word. He says, "And the Lord delivered." I want to stop there. Sure, it was the Babylonians who physically captured Jerusalem and physically dragged God's people out of Jerusalem, right? So physically, presently, the world will say the Babylonians deliver God's people out of Jerusalem. But the eyes of faith will tell us true power does not rest on the physical reality, for we need to learn to see beyond the scenes. In Exodus chapter 17, we see Joshua went to war against this people called the Amalekites. God's word is clear. The outcome of the battle was not determined by the size or the weaponry of the army, but it was completely dependent on some other people somewhere else who were not physically there. So let me take you to Exodus chapter 17. There you go. Verse 10 and 11. So Joshua fought the Amalekites. This is a war, okay? Full-fledged war. People stabbing each other with spears and knives. Lives being lost. Thousands and thousands, okay? So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Oh, man. He orders the army to go to battle, but he doesn't join them. Sometimes you feel, oh, man, this guy has no skin in the game. Just talk, we think. Not so. Let's continue. He says, look what he says. As long as Moses held up his hands. In other words, this was a posture of prayer for him right now. So as long as Moses was praying, what happened to the Israelites? The Israelites. Can you go to that next? Yes. The Israelites were winning. How? But whenever Moses lowered his hands, in other words, he stopped praying, the Amalekites were winning. Did you see? In other words, the spiritual power of the man praying was far, far greater than the man who had the more powerful weapons of this world. Do you sometimes feel that you are fighting an uphill battle? Your adversary has too many weapons. He is too powerful. Remember, it was not the fighting skill of the armies that determined the battle, nor was the battle determined by the size of the armies. No, the battle was determined not at the battlefield, but at the prayer mountain. See, returning to Daniel, let us be convinced here that it was not the superior power of the Babylonians that captured the Israelites. No, it was not. Let's pay attention as to who captured who. So in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 again, we won't read the whole verse, but a little longer than the other, than we had done previously. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Whose hand is that? Nebuchadnezzar. So we need to understand, it wasn't the Babylonians who did the physical fighting that conquered Israel. The scripture tells us it was the Lord who delivered his people to the Babylonians. So we need to understand, whatever happens in our lives, if our sovereign and almighty God does not allow it, it cannot happen. But I also want you to also understand, I don't have the time to explain, and hopefully some of you come and ask me about this, but it is this. This doesn't mean that God has brought sin into your life either. He's allowing and permitting doesn't mean he has decreed it. Hear the difference. However, if the Israelites have fallen into the hands of the Babylonians, if we have fallen into the greatest troubles of our lives, please let us know the hand of our God is still behind it. Why? He is the sovereign God. And if our God allows it, that is, if he delivers us into it, then we must believe that he knows how to get us out of it. There is a link. But before our deliverance, he wants us to do something. And what is that? He wants us to grow more into the image of his son while we're still in that struggle, which actually is what all of our life is meant to do. Let me take you to a couple of scriptures to try to explain this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, most people love verse 28. I do too, of course. But I want to explain to you a little differently than perhaps the way we might understand it. Romans 8, 28, he says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good, right? of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Most people would interpret that a little differently than the way I'll explain. So follow me, please. And then verse 29 follows and says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. See, at times, it helps to read backwards to better understand what is being said. Remember in verse 28, the good? When we read the word the good that God intends for us to do, a lot of times most of us understand that to mean that whatever is not going right for right now, the good that God means in verse 28 is God will resolve that problem and situation. Could it be that's the way you understand it? When you make claim about God's promise, which you are praying and says, Lord, did you not promise you the good? For those who love you, you will produce the good, which means what? Healing to the sickness, right? Resolution to the conflicts, right? Righting the wrong. That's how we interpret the good of verse 28. But if you read it backwards, then I think we get a little more clarity. Because you see, he says, for those, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined, what is the calling for God's people? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. See, that's the key. The good that God wants to work in your life is not simply a resolution to the troubles you have. The good that God wants for his people, for you and I, is this, not for you to be trouble-free, not for you to be sickness-free, not for you to have no troubles. That's not what the good God is talking about. You understand? Because sometimes, don't you ask, God, if you love me, why is this happening to me? God, if you love me, why is my mother suffering with cancer? God, if you love me, why did you allow this accident? There are a lot of evil, difficult, painful, troubling things in the world, right? And if you interpret Romans 8:28, God will produce the good, then the conclusion is either he is lying or it ain't happening in my life. Do you have that conflict in your soul? Can I say you are misreading God's word if that's the way you understand it? I've been a pastor for over 30 years. And one of the most misunderstood scripture in all the years of ministry, I believe, is Romans 8:28. Because they interpret this word, the good, to mean all the troubles and difficulties will be resolved the way I had hoped for. But that's not what the word is saying. I want you to understand the truth of God's word and rejoice in that. So what is it saying? When you read Romans 8:28, in light of 8:29, in other words, backwards, the good that God wants you to have, it's not trouble-free, but it is this, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. What does that mean? It means this, whether the good things happen in your life or whether those terrible things, whether you win the lotto or you got in the worst accident possible on the freeway, whether you are handicapped and paralyzed, whether you are diagnosed with cancer or some of the diseases, this painful stuff, all of it, the good he's talking about is not to make that go away from you. All of those things, the good and the evil, the joyful and the sad, all of it God is using to do one thing, to help you grow more to the likeness of his son. Do you understand? When that happens, God is producing the good He wants for you. That's why Romans 8:28 actually really works through every possible scenario and situation in life. See, God is not, well, in heaven, He will give you joy and laughter and happiness and smile, never ending. That would always be true. But in this world, that's not what He wants. You see, America has misled us. They think the Constitution keeps reminding us, and we Americans most of the time think the pursuit of our lives is our own happiness. And so we want success because it makes us happy. We want power because it makes us happy. We want our teams to win. Why? Because it makes us happy. When our team lose, we're sad. So winners, success, accomplishments are all the things that makes us happy. That's what we strive after. But that's not Christianity. God's will for you is through the win or through the loss. Through success and sometimes even through failures. He wants to help you through that build you more to the likeness of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's why Romans 8:28 is literally applicable in any and every situation in life. So how do you discern and how do you assess the situations of life? Did you worship well today? Most of us, the evaluation is what? Ooh, if I was touched, that was a good worship. Well, you like the feeling, that's good for you, but that's not Christianity. What is Christianity? Reading the Bible every day? No, it isn't. You read the Bible? Okay. But if you read it as a duty, it did no good for your soul to grow in the likeness of Christ. Did you go out and help the homeless? Did you give $1,000 to the homeless? Awesome, isn't it? Well, happy for you, but that's not Christianity. We Christians are not called to just give our money, alms, or come to church, or just read the Bible. That's not Christianity. Those are means to do what? To help us grow in the likeness of Christ Jesus. What is a good spousal relationship? It's not the husband's being the breadwinner and the wife being submissive. That's not Christianity. It is through that relationship. The husband is building the wife to be more like Christ, and the wife is helping the husband to grow more like Christ. The end picture is the same. What is good parenting? Go to great school, have a great job, be a good citizen. Maybe that's a good U.S. citizen, but that's not heavenly citizen. What is it? What is a mom and dad, friends to do for each other? Help each other grow to the likeness of Christ. Is that happening? That's Christianity. Oh, I've gone so far away from my notes. I will give you a condensed version. Maybe I can send you my sermon notes and see the flow. There was a flow to my message. Christianity is really truth. The truth of Christianity is really, really radical. It really is beyond what we perceive. Americans might believe our lives is the pursuit of happiness. Christianity isn't. God is not after your own happiness, period. God is bigger than that. Don't make God into a small slave, your personal slave. Be a man. Be a woman that knows how to live for God and give ourselves to Him rather asking him to be your slave to do your will. I'll try to just summarize from my head with my notes here. The way God works here in our passage, in our chapter, is this. He sends these four young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Right? If you go home and reread this chapter, can you just notice how many times their names are repeated again and again? That's significant. God wants to embed into our heads and hearts how much he cares, and he calls each of them by their name. He could have just said to four men, we understood who that is, but he takes the time to write their names again, 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 and again. Beautiful. That's the way he does to you as well. He doesn't just say, oh, men and women, come to me. He says, Frank, Kiwa, right? Judy, Matt, he calls each of you by name. But the way he does here is this. He sends his four young men to deliver God's people. But the way God works in Babylon and through those four men, you know, here we're told that in verse 20, the distinction between these four young men and all the other wonderful, wonderful learned people in Babylonia is this. It says in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them how many times? 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters and all of those knowledge people in his kingdom. Why did God give these four young men wisdom and understanding that was 10 times greater? A lot of times we'll say, well, he made us smarter so they will know how to get out of all the troubles that they will find. No. Did you know God gave this young man greater wisdom so that he can serve those Babylonians even more greatly? I hope you'll take the time to read my notes, and hopefully that would explain a little bit more. But to me, that's the way God works with us as well. He who is all-wise, all-powerful, what does he do? Instead of just merely ordering us around, he comes, lowers himself, right? Serves us to transform us from enemies to his people. That's the work of our God. He delivered his people not merely out of Babylon from that evil community, but actually he uses these four young men to transform this evil community so they too can become God's people. So I ask you, my friends, why are we here? Are we to live merely separate from the world? To be different? Is that Christianity? That's why I think Catholicism has gotten all wrong with their monastery. They separate themselves from the world. That's not what the calling is. Christianity is not to be different. God calls us to be holy, which makes us different than the world. But in our difference, we draw them to our God so they too can be transformed. That's the incredible transformation and deliverance God does in our lives. Today, actually, I had this incredible man I wanted to introduce to you and end with that. There was, in the 1700s, there was a man named Jonathan Edwards. He became a pastor later on. In fact, he is considered probably one of the greatest Christians that the United States ever had. If you ever get an opportunity to learn about his life, it will be so helpful. But what really, really impressed me and challenged me and humbled me was Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 20 years young, 20, this young man made 70 resolves, in other words, commitment. I have all 70 of them written here in like 5 pages. But let me introduce you only 5 of them and then close this message with our own resolve. This is a 20-year-old young man making such resolves. Let me give you 5. First, resolve. He says, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Remember, this is 1700, and so the language is a little old, but it is powerful. That I'll do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, lifetime, without any consideration of time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Okay? He won't consider how long it will take. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Oh, he's thinking about this. Why world? Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. No challenges, no hindrances is going to stop him. How does a 20-year-old young dude think like this? Second, resolve number 7. He says, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. He's going to live every day as if it was the last hour of his life and never be ashamed to do what he does. Who thinks that deeply? A 20-year-old? I haven't met yet, except Mr. Edwards. And of course, I also met me at 20, and I wasn't anything like that. Resolve number 12. If I take delight in it as a gratification of pride or vanity or any such account, right? Immediately to throw it away. Oh my God. Resolve number 16. Never to speak evil of anyone so that he shall tend to his dishonor more or less upon no account except for some real good. For those of us who love to gossip, strike 3 there. One more. Resolve number 25. To examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is, which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. His passion for the love for his Lord will never wane. In light of Mr. Edwards, I want to end this message today by asking, by encouraging, by inviting all of you, if you could also make 2 resolves in your lives. One to do away and another to add. So let me share that. I hope for all of us, resolve number 1 will be this. Let's place one sin we are sinning before God and make a resolve to earnestly pray that our God will bless us to cut it completely off from our lives. Did you hear that? Your first resolve, cut that sin away from your life completely. For some of you who are entertaining or secretly doing your sin, cut that away. Second resolve, let's add one good thing that can help us to love and grow in Christ more and more and more. In other words, if you know this would help you love Jesus more, that's what you would adopt now to the end of your life. You get it? We're asking for 2 resolve. I am. Cut sin, one sin away from you. Add one way to love Jesus more. When you get my notes, you will see my own personal resolve as well. That was my application to my message. Let me just end it there. I strayed too far away from my notes, and so to try to complete it will be too tasking. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know, these resolves are wonderful, but we are prone to sin. So we will struggle to live out our responses, our resolves. Father, you know our weaknesses. We look to you, asking and pleading that you will keep us and carry us. For without you, we will fall. Please bless us to have our eyes fixed on you. As you preserve us, we know we can persevere. Thank you for your faithfulness over us and your never-ending love for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.